Morning.
Good morning.
Mary seems like she's moved back, try to keep me from picking on her. It's not going to work. Today's lesson is out of Romans chapter 2, God's righteous judgment. And so that's a kind of a scary thought. If you don't know the salvation that's offered, is God's righteous and his judgment is righteous and true. And the sum up, I think, this whole lesson, no one is worthy. So all deserve the judgment, his righteous judgment. And praise the Lord, he gives us a way that we can be redeemed. So let's go ahead. We'll just go to prayer before we get started. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to join together again to worship, praise you, and learn about you and your word. Just ask you to guide and direct every thought and action and word today. We just ask you to be in the midst of the lesson, that you would get me out of the way, and Lord, say the things that you would want us all to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's lesson was Romans was written by Paul. In my New Study Bible, it says that Paul dictated the letter to a scribe or secretary named Tertius, who added his own greeting at the end of the letter. So how long had Paul, we'll continue on this, but how long had Paul been a preacher or been a Christian preacher when he wrote this? Well, I don't know why it just struck me when I read this. I was like, oh, and I guess I should have thought of it. It was written around AD 57 is what it says. He was in Corinth. We'll get to that. It says when Paul wrote Romans, he had been a Christian preacher for some 20 years. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul spent 3 months in Corinth without any pressing duties. He perhaps thought it was a good time to write ahead to the Christians in Rome, a church he planned to visit after Jerusalem. Paul wrote the Romans a letter so comprehensive of Christian truth that the disciples in Rome received the gospel Paul preached, even though Paul himself had not yet been able to visit them. Because of all this, Romans is different from many of the other letters Paul wrote to churches. Other New Testament letters focus more on the individual church addressed and its own challenges and problems. The letter to Romans focused more on God and his great plan of redemption. That makes sense? So normally when he's writing, he's trying to say, you know, hey, you know, you're doing a good job here. We need to work on this. But in this case, he hadn't been there yet, and he was kind of laying it all out to him before he could come. I thought, well, first of all, apologize for, I think the pollen and stuff's got me, so I'm sniffy and coffee and a little rasp, but I thought this was a tough lesson, you know, all around. A little bit tough to study, a little bit tough to find the points. Paul, a little bit harsh, maybe. Paul's breaking us down to show that our hearts have a sinful nature and that we need Jesus as our redemptive Savior. And let's see, somewhere in my notes, I'll just go ahead and say it now. These verses don't stand alone as a lesson in themselves. You got to look at the whole Bible and the whole book of Romans to understand. But when you look at it, and we'll get back into this, but when you look at it, they say you're taking a little clip of what he's saying. And so you got to look at this as a whole. In our Sunday school book, it says, as we begin this unit, we remind ourselves one last time that for those who do not accept Christ's free gift, God's wrath is satisfied as it is poured out on sinners. If people could hypothetically meet God's standard of holiness, they could justify themselves. However, no one meets God's absolute standard of holiness. We all fall short of his glory. And we're not getting there, but if we get into Romans chapter 3, it mentions it there. It's important to remember that this wrath for sin was poured out on Jesus. So by faith through his substitutionary sacrifice, we can be free from the burden of his wrath. The price has already been paid. We just need to accept this free gift that he's offered us. So, you know, we're going to talk about what we deserve, why we're sinners, the wrath that we deserve. But again, we need to pay attention to Jesus has paid that price already. He took that wrath. All the stuff that we talk about. Hey, here's where it is in my notes, talking about how this doesn't stand alone. These verses could look like we need to be perfect to remove God's wrath, and also that it's possible to justify ourselves by our good actions. good. And again, that's why I say you got to look at it as a whole. It sounds like it can be very condemning. You got to do everything perfect. And it also sounds like, well, if you do everything perfect, you can justify yourself. And that's just not the case. Like I said, take the whole Bible and all of Romans together. So Paul was setting the stage for why we're all unworthy of God and why we all need a Savior. And he's breaking us down to show that all of us are failures and need a Savior. So the hypothetical actions to save ourselves are impossible to obtain. So everyone will fail, and we all need Jesus' atoning for our sinful nature. That all make sense? Anybody have any questions or comments?
I saw a little saying the other day. It said, and I'm assuming it's speaking to us as a nation, it said, if Paul were alive, we'd be getting a letter.
Probably as a nation, probably as a church, probably as an individual. My name may be in there. Jason, you need to straighten up here and there. So, again, we need to keep working and to keep digging. And then we talk about pride a lot. And that's one thing, if we need to kind of strip away our pride and read the stuff and see where we fall short. Do some self-examination so we can continue to grow. I'm miserable. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like I'm perfect. I'm a miserable person. But praise the Lord for our Savior. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't realize after all these years of reading this whole lesson that when he's talking there, he's talking to the Jews. I always thought it was all our life, that it was all of us, because you're judging and you're doing the same.
So from what I've read, he was talking, and we'll get back into this, but he was talking to a hypothetical person. He was kind of telling this story to a hypothetical Jewish person, and it's all... We'll get back into it, but basically in chapter 1, he tells about all these awful things that immoral people do, these Gentile immoral people, and the Jews are probably standing, this was a community that had both Gentiles and Jews, moral, do the quotes, and immoral people, and so he broke all the, look how these immoral people live, and all these righteous people are probably standing saying, right on, look at those awful sinners. And then you get to chapter 2, and he's like, oh, wait a minute. We're gonna look at ourselves a little bit. So from what I was reading, it wasn't actually addressed to a particular person or any of that. It was like a hypothetical conversation with this moral Jewish person. I think it carries over to today as well. I mean, look at a Christian who thinks they're moral and good and righteous. Yeah, we can put ourselves right in this.
One, where it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's looking at what's going on. But not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That is accepting what they do. The ones that are judging the others for doing that and not standing against it are just as guilty as the ones that do it.
And I'll take it a step further. And the ones that are moral, that are seeing this stuff and saying, you got the ones that are maybe living a moral life, and then you got the ones that are accepting the living of them, then you got the people that are righteous, self-righteous or whatever, and looking down their nose. And I think that's where this judging gets into that we're talking about, people condemning, look how great I am, I'm not like you. We need to be real careful there. And we're going to go all the way back to Romans 1, starting verse 28, because verse 1 in chapter 2 starts with the word therefore. So when the word therefore is there, it means since or because of. So when we see that, we need to reflect back on what was being said, before we start. So therefore, let's read the ending of Romans 1. And again, we've talked about this, but chapter 1 describes the sinful ways of ungodly Gentile people or immoral people. And like I said, I think it references, this carries right over today, the people in the church versus the immoral people. We're moral and they're immoral. And
were they trying to separate the Jews from the Gentiles?
Who, Paul in this case?
Like, the Gentiles are nothing and the Jews are are everything.
That's kind of the way that the Jews felt. That was, so they felt like they were here and everybody else was, you know, they've got the law. They're God's chosen people and everybody else is worthless. And what Paul's doing is he's saying, look at all these things that these immoral people do. And then in chapter 2, he's going to say, now, look what the people that are supposed to be God's chosen people are doing. You're no better. He was a Jew. We're no better than they are. So our sins are the same. We'll come back, talk about that. Chapter 128. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of all evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that which they commit such things are worthy of death, not only to do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So Jamie hit verse 32 a minute ago, and something that I wanted to kind of mention here is, you know, we hear there's a whole lot of stuff that he went through, and I kind of want to say, we tend to, Christians, us, we tend to pick out the ones, we pick out certain sins, and look at these, look how bad, look at these people. But proud, boasters, covenant breakers, this is all inclusive. So we tend to pick out other people's stuff and kind of ignore where we fall short. Now, to me, that's kind of the gist of the lesson a little bit. Self-reflection, know where we stand and know why we need a Savior. So like we were saying, chapter 2, Paul's going to flip the script to show how we all fall short. And even those that consider themselves holy or moral, they've sinned as well, and they also need a Savior. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So I'll warn you, I got a lot of notes for verse 1. They get quicker after that. To me, this is a lot of the meat of the lesson. We talked about this, Paul speaking to a hypothetical Jewish opponent here. So he's kind of letting us listen in on his conversation with this, you know, moral person. Guzik says, in Romans 1, Paul pointed out the sin of the most notoriously guilty. He now speaks to those who are genuinely moral in their conduct. Paul assumes they are congratulating themselves that they are not like the people described in Romans 1. So kind of picture that. They're cheering him on. Yeah, look at these immoral people. And now he's going to turn it around. So the people who can see the sinfulness in the previous actions know they're wrong. So kind of the point is, when he's saying all these things and all these sins, the people are aware that these are sin. Those are sinful things. Those are wrong things. But yet, on some level, they do the same thing. And so I feel like we're extra guilty. We know right from wrong. Now, maybe it might be a little different level of that sinful nature. But if we're doing it and we know right from wrong, maybe this other person hasn't been taught. They don't have the law. They don't know. We'll come back to that a little bit.
You've got to understand that Paul's trying to get across to him is it doesn't make a difference if you're doing all these things that he said or that you're being morally right until the day you die. If you go out of the world without Jesus, you're still lost.
That's right. Because you don't keep it. We don't keep. And I've got an example in here. Just a couple notes down. I got to kind of go in order because if I don't, I lose my place. like I said, I feel like we're kind of extra guilty. Because we know better. So this could be a secret sin or a less than sin. You know, they're doing this, but I'm only doing this much of it. But same thing, you know.
That's very subtle, too. Mm-hmm. It's like, I'm not as bad as Sandy. I'm a little better than her, so I'll rely on that rather than saying, well, I need Christ in my heart. now I'm thinking, okay, I just got to maintain a little bit better.
And that's what we all tend to do. We compare ourselves to other people. And no matter where we're at in our moral growth process, we're always comparing ourselves to somebody else. And I'm not as bad as this person. Therefore, I'm good. But we're not.
We never see it from 1 to 10.
1 to 100. So let's see. So I'm going to give us an example. I just thought this was an easy one to kind of see. You know, if somebody's openly living in an adulterous lifestyle, you know, people can judge them. And we'll come back to this. Judge them with a condemning attitude. Now, Ryan Love used to say all the time, you know, if you've got people that don't know Jesus, then what do you expect? How would you expect any different from them? Why do you expect them not to live a sinful life? Because they don't have Jesus in their heart. But anyway, and another side note is that, and we'll pick back up, I want to make sure that we know that, I'm not saying that we should be accepting this. You know, it's wrong. It's not to be accepted. But we're talking about judging. So somebody's living an openly adulterous life, and people are judging them for it. But what does Jesus say about it? Judge not. I'm heading down a different path. What did he say specifically about adultery? He said that too.
If you look at the woman,
that's the one I'm looking for. He said, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So, let's see. So people have a secret lust in their heart. According to Jesus, you're also guilty of adultery. And so you kind of lost my place. I feel like this is a kind of an easy example. And again, I'm not condoning the behavior. I'm uncondoning. I'm coming down on all the behavior. You know, whether it's open or secret in the heart, it's all wrong. And we need to just recognize that. So again, we talked about this a minute ago. We tend to tolerate our own issues, but we quickly condemn others for doing something similar. And I think the key in this is the attitude behind the judging, because Paul's not describing something where you're recognizing right from wrong. We can all agree living in adultery is wrong, right? So he's not saying that recognizing that is judging. And also, using the fruit of someone's life to discern if their life is matching the way of the Lord, that's not judging. This is the tricky part. What's that attitude with the judging? I kind of see this as describing a condemning type of judgment that says, I'm better than you, and playing the role of God, deciding who's destined for heaven and hell, you know, or deserving of it. I'm a little better than so-and-so. I get to go to heaven, but that person's going to hell. And they don't even deserve salvation. I mean, come on. He died for everyone.
He's convicting us of the standard by which we're judged. Is that standard my standard, or is the standard the Word of God? He's telling us we're judging by our standard.
Our standard. And what's our standard?
It falls short.
Yeah, how am I to judge you whenever I'm doing the same stuff you are? Like I said, I can judge that is wrong, but I can't condemn you for it. That's God's job. I need to show you love. Not saying that I'm going to walk up, put my arm around and say, yeah, that's all right, Jamie. Just keep on going.
So we're condemning. Are we condemning?
Well, it depends on your heart. What are we doing in our heart, right? I can look at something and say it's wrong, but am I looking at somebody and saying, you're going to hell, you're not worth my time?
Are you looking at somebody with a true concern for their soul? Or are you just looking at it as a way just to, like you say, to condemn?
And a lot of times we condemn to raise ourselves up. I mean, how many times have we seen that? You knock somebody else down, you can feel like you're getting yourself up, and that's not the way it works.
That was fun. I passed the test, Lord. I didn't know. I just had so much love. It was just so much love.
And I truly feel like that's what we're called to do. This might be something that we don't understand.
What was the test for me?
It's probably twofold. May have been a test. May have been something to help you grow, but it's also something where there's that witness. You're going to bring a tear to my eye because something that we might not understand, and I'm not saying this person was a sinful this or that, but let's pretend like for a minute that they were. There should be a concern for their soul and a love. And what are we showing? Are we showing condemnation? Are we showing the love of Christ? We can stand rightly on things while also showing the love of Christ.
I think it's important that we don't weaponize the Word of God. Just that you could have been really bad towards that person and said, "Don't you know what you're doing?" I mean, you could have said this whole thing, but you didn't. You let, like you said, the love of God take over.
And something that comes to mind, it came to mind when I was doing the notes, but I don't think I put it in there. It's not an us and them type of thing. And we're never going to reach someone if we treat someone like a those or them. We're all in this world together. Jesus died for everyone in the world. And we need to have that love for everyone. It's not us against them. It's us against Satan. So
it does come out from among being separate. You show disapproval and love.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You stand for what's right and love it.
Yeah, that's right.
Like y'all say, what we need to do in a situation.
Well, let's go down that path for a second. What did he do to the woman caught in adultery? He showed her love. Now, he didn't condone the adultery, but he showed her love. And he said, go and sin no more.
But in a sense, he did condone adultery because he said, go away and sin no more. He called her out and told her to turn from what she's doing, get her from her wicked way.
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
Discernment.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He didn't condone it. He didn't say it was okay, but he didn't.
But he didn't leave it at that.
That's right. So in her Sunday school book, Paul referred to a hypocritical disgust and superiority over other people. Does that make sense? Some of you are being very critical of other people. Sometimes, we're pointing fingers, but we don't look at ourselves. So we're called to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, to everyone, which we've hit on different times already today. We're not to be blind to discerning, but we are also called to love and lead to Christ. So we shouldn't spend all of our time, and this gets what there are some people saying, maybe Jeremy, we shouldn't spend all of our time with those who are obviously not living for Jesus, but we should also keep in mind that we're to show his love through our interactions with them. So if someone's living a very immoral life, we shouldn't just hang out with them all the time because that's going to rub off. But we need to also show them, love as well.
So I thought about a lot of times we want to change the person, but we are to be the witness. Christ does the changing.
Yeah. That's right. And our witness can be good or bad, depending on how we handle it as well. So this verse kind of puts us in mind of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector in Luke 18. Do we remember that interaction when Jesus was talking about? The Pharisee, this religious man, proudly prayed how thankful he was that he wasn't like all these other sinners. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit, especially, he mentioned him, but especially like that sinful, awful tax collector. He didn't say it in those exact words, but, he pointed out that tax collector. But then the tax collector humbly prayed off by himself, asking for mercy for his sins. So Jesus says that tax collector is the one that went home justified because he saw the severity of what was wrong in his life. And he was giving it to God and asking for mercy. And the Pharisee, he was self-righteous. He was looking down his nose at everybody else. He wasn't going to God looking for forgiveness because he didn't feel like he needed it. And that's, again, I think that's kind of the point of the lesson is we all need it. And even after we're saved and we're Christians and we've been walking with him for years, we still need to reflect and grow and get closer and closer as we go. Sometimes, sometimes it's a slow practice, but we need to keep focusing, keep trying to get follow his example. Just Teach Ministries, Patty told me about this. These people, in their thing, it says that Paul's point was not that the opponent should not condemn evil. Evil should be condemned. The opponent was wrong because he himself committed the same acts. So, again, evil is wrong. It's to be condemned, but we're doing the same things. And that wraps up verse 1. 15 more to go. So, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. So, in the NASB, it translates it this way, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So, there's no argument, to me, this verse saying, there's no argument that the things that he's describing in chapter 1 is wrong. You know, we all agree that stuff is wrong. But, and that, let's see, God is rightly going to judge everyone, which is a scary thing, because we all deserve condemnation. That's where Jesus comes in. And then verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So NIV translates this one like this. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? So kind of, who are you to judge? And why will you be free of guilt? You know, it's, you know the truth, but for some reason you're excusing yourself. And God doesn't show favoritism, special treatment outside of the salvation that he offers. So the Jews, and we'll get back into this, they saw themselves as special and kind of outside of judgment. We have the law. We're God's chosen people. Nothing we can do can send us to hell. It's like, and he gets back into it. Just hearing the word doesn't do it. They got to give their hearts to him. And they ultimately need a Savior. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the question is, how do you treat the goodness and the patience of God? So if we don't treat it for what it is, we're treating it with contempt. So his goodness should lead us to repentance. His patience is giving us time to repent. And if we kind of treat it, what's the word, flippantly? Is that the right word? If we don't, that's not good. Guzik says, this should bring the moralist into a humble repentance instead of an attitude of superiority. And then he goes through these three words, goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Goodness may be considered good, God's kindness to us in regard to our past sin. He has been good to us because he has not judged us yet, though we deserve it. Forbearance may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our present sin. This very deed, indeed, this very hour, we have fallen short of his glory, yet he holds back his judgment against us. And long-suffering may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our future sin. He knows that we're going to sin tomorrow and the next day, yet he holds back his judgment against us. We're up to verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In our Sunday school book, it says, the kindness of God intended to bring them to repentance was instead viewed as God's approval for their lives. Surely God must have felt the same way that they felt about themselves, right? But God's silence was not his approval. It was a summons to repent. So we can go way over there about that, because a lot of times people see everybody, right? If God's not judging them immediately, then he must approve of my lifestyle, whatever that might be, whatever sins I'm committing. Maybe I'm in business and I'm a little shady, but my business is growing. So they see that as God's approval. No, that's God's long suffering, or that's his patience giving you time to repent. So each day that goes by, remaining with a stubborn heart, we're just heaping up more wrath. I said, let's go down that businessman avenue. Each day that he keeps doing this stuff, he's just basically building that case against himself. In the Sunday school book had an example, I think it's in California, they changed the shoplifting law to where it had to be more than, I don't know, $750. I don't remember what the number was. Let's say $750, or it was tried, it was different. So if it was less than $750, it was kind of a, I don't know the term, misdemeanor or whatever. But if it was over, then it was something else. And so the stores started just, you know, they had on camera and stuff. They started stacking these up, and they waited until the people crossed the threshold. Point is, the people thought they were getting away with it because they wasn't getting caught. But really, they were just stacking that judgment up. And then eventually they were caught. Let's see. God's lack of immediate judgment is not an acceptance of the life of sin. Instead, it is merciful and patient. And so also kind of picture, if you picture a dam that's filling up with water behind it, say that's our sin and God's wrath, and God's the dam. He's holding back that wrath, and we just keep piling that water in behind it and piling it in behind it. Eventually, the dam's going to come down. Eventually, there's going to be a judgment. And how much wrath are we going to have back behind that judgment? That's, again, that's where we need Jesus. I am guilty, and I totally need a Savior. I'm not worthy. Not worthy of the Savior that died for me. Anybody have anything? We're verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? So God is just and true, and he's rightly going to judge those, both the obvious sinner and the moralist are both going to be judged. But we don't want judge for our deeds. You know, we like to think, well, somebody will get what they deserve. We don't want what we deserve. And that, thankfully, we have Jesus. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So Guzik says, if someone genuinely did good at all times, he could merit eternal life of his own accord. But there is none, because all in some way or another are, have been, or will be self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So if someone could follow these things their entire life, then they could be justified by that. We all know that's not possible. One person did that. Jesus. Then verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So here Guzik says, because all fall short of this standard of God's constant goodness, God's wrath will come to all who do evil, without respect whether they are Jew or Gentile. Again, doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, moral, immoral. We all need that Savior. We're all going to be we all deserve this wrath. Verse 9 and 10, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So in my study Bible, it says, because all fall short of this standard of God's constant goodness, God's wrath will be placed on all who do evil, without respect whether they are Jew or Gentile. This judgment goes first to the Jew. So if the Jews are first in line for the gospel and first in line for the reward, they are also first in line for judgment. So it's like the Jews first, they're first in all the good stuff, and then they're also first in line for the judgment as well. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't show favoritism. And our Sunday school book says, although they were God's chosen people, they were not untouchable. And I'm going to pause and say, I mean, look at Christians today. We're not untouchable. You know, we got to recognize God and Jesus. Let's see. Their status as God's people was not a passport to live in any way they pleased. In the end, they forgot this simple and stunning truth. What they did is who they were. In other words, these hypothetical Jews needed the reminder that God would judge the reality of people's faith based on their works and show their faith, not their heritage. Again, not a passport to live any way they wanted. And I think being saved, I think Paul will say, that's not a passport to live any way we want. We've got God's standards to live up to, try to live up to. We're all going to keep struggling. For as many as sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The judgment for sin will come whether someone knows the law or not. And in our Sunday school book, it says, Gentiles without the law will still perish without the law, and Jews who were given the law will be judged by and that very law. Both are guilty, both will be judged, and without a Savior, both would perish forever. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And that's what we talked about a little bit ago. Guzik says, God's righteous judgment is not withheld because someone has heard the law. It is only held back if someone actually does the law. The Jewish person or religious person may think that he is saved because he has the law, but has he kept it? The Gentile may think that he is saved because he does not have the law, but has kept the dictates of his own conscience. And again, we need to remember why Paul's saying all this stuff. If somebody is fully and completely keeps the law, they can be justified, but nobody's going to do that. So here the Jews would think they were safe because they had the law, whether they kept it or not. And let's turn it to people today. They've got 12 Bibles in their house. They come to church every Sunday. They have this key to salvation, but if they don't accept it, it means nothing. Hearing it does nothing for us. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Guzik says that Paul explains why the Gentile can be condemned without the law. Their conscience, which is the work of the law written in their hearts, is enough to condemn them. Or theoretically, this law on the heart is enough to justify them. They're written on their hearts. Many pagan authors of Paul's day referred to the unwritten law within man. They thought of it as something that pointed man to the right way. So this conscience of knowing right from wrong, to me, is another way that another support of why God is real. You know, for somebody to know that something's crooked means that they have to know that something is straight. They have to have this standard of knowing, you know, is it right from wrong? And to know that means that God put it in there. The fact that people inherently know that murder is wrong points to God that put that knowledge on our hearts. In our book, it says that God has embedded within every human conscience a moral standard that reflects the content of the law. Thus, even the most pagan of pagans knows that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, and adultery is wrong. This knowledge is a moral law imprinted on every human soul by God. And of course, all people violate their consciences at times, and therefore all people would be condemned apart from the grace of God. Last verse. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Guzik, I know I love his quotes. I'm not going to apologize for it. On this day, no man will escape God's judgment by claiming ignorance of his written revelation. Violating God's internal revelation is enough to condemn us all. Then in a Sunday school book, it'll give facts, principle, and application. The fact of today's lesson was to know what Paul wrote about the righteous judgment of God. The principle was to understand that our judgment is faulty, but God's judgment is perfect and just. The application is to avoid excusing our sin and to repent of it, accepting the truth of the gospel and doing good works accordingly. So we see obvious sins are everywhere in the world. You know, we can say it's getting worse and worse, but you look back in the time when they were writing these scriptures, it was awful then too. There, people were doing awful things. But we can see obnoxious sins everywhere. And then we might think that we're not falling as far, you know, and our sins are as bad as others. Like Tim was saying earlier, well, I'm not as bad as that. Their sins might be obvious in our eyes, but we need, you know, to recognize our own sins are hidden from our view for some reason. And then human sinfulness always deserves God's wrath. Though he delays his judgment, it is coming, and his wrath must be satisfied. Those who are found in Christ are saved by his righteousness, but those who refuse Christ and continue in sin will face God's perfect judgment for sin. That's all that I had. I had a few other things, but we're out of time anyway.